We continue this morning our series in the book of Acts, and we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4, this is really a continuation of chapter 3. It considers the aftermath, the ripples that went round after the healing of the lame man. Our subject this morning is no other name, no other authority. We read that there is neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're going to notice in these verses that there will be opposition. The first opposition in the early church recorded in the book of Acts. It's a very personal opposition directed at Peter and John individually. We're going to notice that same old question, that question that's come up again and again, even from the time of the Garden of Eden. What authority, what power do you have, those that have the message, as we preach, as we teach? Where is your authority from? Where's your power? What gives you the right to say these things? And we're going to see thirdly that Peter and John, as they preach boldly at Jerusalem, are going to set out the exclusivity of the message of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So with no further introduction or recap this morning, our three headings will be: opposition inevitably arises. Secondly, the proof of the truth. And then thirdly, the exclusive salvation of Christ. Well, let's look first, as we turn to chapter 4, at the opposition which inevitably arises. It didn't take long. It wasn't many days. We don't quite know how many days, but not many days at all before there is opposition. And generally speaking, wherever the people of God step forth in faithfulness, in boldness, to declare the word of God, there inevitably will be opposition. It's just a question of time before Satan and his troops, his forces, will be equally and commensurately active, seeking to challenge, seeking to disperse, seeking to frustrate, seeking to weaken those who stand for the truth. So we read in verse 1, as they, that's Peter and John, recorded in chapter 4 and 3, are the words of Peter, but no doubt Peter and John were both preaching, recorded for us are the words of Peter. As they spake unto the people, a large crowd of people, very many, thousands who listened, who gathered in, who crowded in that porch, Solomon's porch. And then it's mentioned in verse 1, three different groups: the priests, the captain, who was responsible for security of the temple and in the inner and outer courts, and the Sadducees. And it says, they came upon them. The words don't quite do it justice. It was sudden. These three groups of people, they'd heard a message, and for the Sadducees particularly, the message that was proclaimed was diametrically opposed to what they believed in. And it was offensive to them. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. This was against what they believed in and what they taught. And they were offended, naturally. This is not what they believed. But more than this, the message challenged their pride. It challenged their own power, their own independence and authority as Jewish leaders. And so it says in verse 1, as they spake, those three groups of people came upon Peter and John. Suddenly, they were very angry. Verse 2, being grieved. Again, the language is a bit mild. It's a bit stronger in the original. Being angry, being indignant. They were cross. And suddenly, they almost jumped upon Peter and John as their pride was challenged. In the Gospels, it was usually the Pharisees who were the ones amongst these groups of religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Then it was the Pharisees who were generally upset. But now it's the Sadducees. They were a wealthy, priestly sect, a particular exclusive group. They had great power and they had great influence. They didn't believe in the resurrection, as we've said, but they didn't believe also in a personal Messiah and a personal Saviour. Well, this group, they picture many today who also, when the message of the gospel is preached and when we explain and witness that Christ came from heaven and that Christ needs to be listened to, and Christ is the only way of salvation, many today are also indignant. They're upset. They're angry. You only have to listen to some who speak of evolution, and when you explain to them the way of salvation, they get cross. They get angry. These apostles, they were not holding back. Verse 2, they preached that through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. It's not just about Christ rising from the dead. This is pointing forward to the day of judgment and to the Lord Jesus coming again. They were teaching that everyone that has their sins forgiven, everyone who has trusted in Christ as the Saviour, will one day rise from the dead. They'll rise with new life during their life when they're converted, but they'll also rise in the great resurrection from the dead. And this is what offended them. They were so angry. How dare they preach and teach such things? They did not like what they heard. They didn't like the message, but they couldn't challenge the message. So, as often Satan does, and often the opponents of the gospel, if you can't challenge the message and the logic and the truth, you challenge, where does it come from? Who gives you the right? Where's the power and the authority for what you say? They saw the boldness of these men. Well, they were deliberately rejecting the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn back to Matthew's Gospel, and we find an occasion in Matthew and chapter 12 where the Lord Jesus had his authority challenged. Matthew chapter 12. This is very helpful because it's a parallel with what we read in Acts chapter 4. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll just read from verse 22. Then the Lord Jesus was healing one who was possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. So it's an analogous situation. A man who was unwell. He had very significant deficiencies in what he was able to do. He healed him. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub. He's possessed." And in many ways, that's what the Sadducees were saying about Peter and John. They don't have power themselves. This is being done by an occult, by some form of demon, a devil. It can't be explained through the power that's been given by the Holy Spirit to Peter and John. Verse 25, Matthew 12, "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." Let's go down to verse 27. "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," that was the power that Peter and John had. He didn't use underhand means, and neither did they. "Then the kingdom of God is come unto you." And it was come to the Sadducees, to the priests, to these religious leaders, but they didn't like it. They didn't want to hear. Down in verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but except the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Now this is very serious. What Peter and John were preaching and teaching was the message of light, the message of truth, but it was being rejected. These men were now sinning against knowledge and against light. They were closing their minds to the truth. They didn't want to allow it to go in. When that happened, when the Pharisees were accusing of a different kind of power, the Lord Jesus himself says that they have closed minds and that they're sinning against the Holy Spirit. This is deliberate. This is willful. This is rejecting against clear knowledge and clear evidence and proof the way of salvation. That's what these men were doing. They heard, they saw the way of salvation. It was unmistakable. There was no doubt. The evidence was all there, but they were suppressing the knowledge of the truth. They were holding it down, resisting the obvious, the only conclusion from what they were teaching and demonstrating and showing before them through the healing of this man. They couldn't do it themselves. We've considered that in previous weeks. This was the Holy Spirit. And for them to reject the Holy Spirit was to sin in the unforgivable way. The sin of unbelief, the greatest and the most unforgivable sin. And any one of us that rejects through the whole of our life the way of salvation, that is the unforgivable sin. And therefore we urge people who hear this message, as these religious leaders heard it, we urge them to turn and to soften their hearts and to consider their ways. They have the same reaction from those who do not want to hear the message today. The Holy Spirit was powerfully working amongst these men. How do we know that? We'll look down at verse 4. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believe. We don't quite know. Is this an accumulative number? A cumulative number? Was it 5,000, including those in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2? This is just the men, apparently. Is it 5,000 men so far, plus the women? We don't know, but it was thousands. Thousands upon thousands that heard, that believed, and that saw. There was only one conclusion. Christ is the only way of salvation. Well, what did they do? They had to do something. Let's stamp this out. Let's do something to lock these two men up. And then we'll get the Sanhedrin together. And whenever the message of the gospel goes out in power, it raises a reaction. There will be an equal and an opposite reaction to suppress the blessing as the light is shone into the lives of many, many people. So these religious people that should have known better. Often the opposition does come from religious people. It comes from those who should know better. I can think of a situation again in Sri Lanka. A pastor there who'd been out into the tea plantations to visit homes. On the way back, him and his co-worker were beaten furiously and almost left for dead by some Hindu men who thought that they could steal their money and they could take away everything that was precious, but they didn't. The pastor and his co-worker recovered. They went back to the village. The men that did it were gathered up by the police, but they were forgiven by the pastor and his co-worker. And more people turned from Hinduism and from darkness. And surely that's what's going to happen here. Did it work? No. Whenever the forces come against the gospel, the Lord is not bound. The word of God is not bound. It can never be bound. Many that heard the word believed. It wasn't the sensation. It wasn't the healing. It was the word. The word was what they heard. And it was the word that they believed. Not the miracle, not the sensation. It was the word of God, and it ever will be. It's always the preached word, the truth that enters men's hearts. What does it mean to believe? Many believed the word. Well, to believe means to receive the message as being true, not to question it, not to question its authority or where it comes from, not to question the source of it. Also, it means to trust in the Saviour, to trust in the Christ who was offered to them, to receive the message as truth. This is right. I know it's right. The message which my heart tells me and the Holy Spirit tells me, this is true. What I read in the Word of God, it sings to my heart. It rings true. Its description of my heart is right. I know it. And so these people that believed, they received the message as being true, and they trusted in the Saviour who was offered to them by Peter and John. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, they would have said. But not these men. Not these religious leaders. So they put the two men in prison. It's even time. Overnight, we'll get together, we'll cook up a plan. So they thought. Well, let's come to our second heading. The proof of the truth. It came to pass, verse 5, on the following day, on the morrow, that their rulers and elders and scribes, they're going to gather together, the Sanhedrin, this famous council of Jewish leaders. It could have been the minor Sanhedrin. That would have been 23 voting judges or members. It could have been the greater Sanhedrin with, we're told, 71 members who would have met in the council. They would have gathered together in a semicircle, and we imagine that Peter and John and the lame man would have been put somewhere near the middle so that all could see them. And the high priest, Annas, verse 6, he starts to ask them a question. By what power or by what name have you done this? You see, they were the powerful ones, they thought. We're the Jewish leaders. We have the authority. But Peter and John were challenging. Their pride was offended. You see, if you can't question the truth, if you can't question the facts, Satan will question the authority of where it comes from. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Satan says, "Who told you this? Where did it come from? Who said? How? Why?" Not whether. Not what. Well, they allege, "You've acted outside your powers." What a challenge, what a test for Peter and John. What should we do if we were in their position? We'd be fearful, wouldn't we? We'd stay quiet. We'd wait, see what happens next. Don't say anything. We could be found guilty. No, no, no. Peter says, "What an opportunity. I've now been put between 70 perhaps men, in addition to the thousands, no doubt, who are listening on the outside. I've now got another platform to preach the word of God. And I'm not going to be defensive. I'm not going to defend myself or John or even defend the message of the gospel. No, I'm going to declare it. I'm going to state it even more clearly. These men have given me a platform and I'm going to go on the front foot again." Well, how often through history we find that those who are put on the spot and tried, they use it as an opportunity to declare the word of God even more boldly, to stand for Christ, to step forward for him, to boldly stand. Martin Luther, "Here I stand." And so Peter, and no doubt John, in the words that he said. And so we see their words. Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled again." You see, we're not just filled by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We're filled and filled and filled again. Filled when we preach, filled when we witness, filled when we fear, filled when we're in the hospital. The Holy Spirit comes to all who ask for the filling and the refilling. The Holy Spirit fills Peter, and he says unto them, beckoning with his hand, no doubt, "You rulers of the people," he's very polite, "and elders of Israel," he gives them respect. No doubt they were elderly men. The high priest and the retired high priest were there, and their family. What a spectacle. It says their family was gathered with them too. Well, what an audience to hear the word of God. What will they say? How will they demonstrate the validity of their message? Well, he stands up And he says something that he's learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if we be examined, verse 9, of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Just turn to one scripture. Where did he learn this? This remarkable answer and the method which he's using to speak. John chapter 10. Just turn back. John chapter 10. This is extraordinary. The method and the message that he uses. John chapter 10 and verse 31 and 32. We find the Lord Jesus. He's in a very threatening position. John 10 verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. It wasn't the first time. They were questioning who he is, questioning his authority, just like Peter and John. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these good works do you stone me? You're just about to throw stones at me. I've done all these miracles and healings. I've healed the lame. I've healed the leprous. I've given sight to the blind. Which one of those are you going to throw stones at me for? Healing? Sick people? Giving them life? New life? You're going to throw stones at me? That's just what Peter does here. This good deed that we've done to this powerless man, the man that couldn't walk, his legs were impotent, and now he's whole. It's the same approach, you see, the disciples have been taught. They've learned from the Master. They've learned what to do, what to say, how to do it. That's what we need to do. Learn from the Master. Let's not have new techniques, new methods. We just need to follow that proven, tested way, the way that the Lord Jesus lays down. So what does he do? How does he prove the truth? He says, look, the work I've done, it's a good work, and it was. The man was given all his faculties that were weak or non-existent back again. It was a good work. And the man was completely healed. And he was. He was made whole, made complete. That's what the message of salvation does. It doesn't make us half better. It gives us a whole new heart. A whole new life. It's a good work and it's a complete work. And it was. It was in that man. It was in my life. And it was in your life if you've trusted in Christ. And what's more, verse 10, he's even standing here next to me. You see, he's not being defensive. He's just stating the truth. It's a good work. He's whole and he's here. Well, what a powerful method. Just to declare the truth without apologetics. We don't need to defend always. Sometimes we give explanations for origins. We give explanations for why the Lord did rise from the dead and all the evidence for that. But sometimes we just state it. Christ is the only Saviour. Christ forgives sin. Come to him. We don't have to explain always why. Sometimes we just state it as plainly, as clearly as we can. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was given much wisdom, much power, and the Holy Spirit fills his mouth with these words to be able to state the way of truth and the way of salvation. Let's come to our third heading this morning, the exclusiveness, the exclusive salvation of Christ. We see here in verse 12, he's going to say, neither is there salvation in any other. He doesn't say why. He doesn't say that there's no other way up the mountain. He doesn't say that you don't need to believe in this or that. He just says, there is no other way. The Lord Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so Peter says in a parallel way, neither is there any salvation in any other. There's no other name. I am the way. I am the truth. It's exclusive. But look to see. He doesn't just state. He challenges. He says to them in verse 10, be it known. You've got to know my message. And not just you before me, says Peter, all of Israel. Not just you, elders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. I want all of Israel to know that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he repeats again, the lowly Nazareth, just a humble man. He didn't have the authority of the world. He didn't have the Sanhedrin council. He was just a lowly man of Nazareth. But you crucified him. You see, he's speaking again to the heart. He's telling them their sin. You did it. You crucified him. You shouted Hosanna in the lead up to Calvary, in the days before, strewing his way with palm trees, with the leaves taken down and put as the donkey carried him, that humble mode of transport. That's what you did. You crucified him, the humble one of Nazareth. The humble one on a humble means of transport. And there he was killed. And you did it. You men on the council. You crowd. You people that shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. But God raised him from the dead. There he goes again. He's been accused of speaking of the resurrection. And he repeats what he was accused of. God raised from the dead, even by him, this man, the lame man, stands here before you. But he's going to say something else. He's going to put, as we would say, red rag to the bull. That's not enough. Accused, he repeats it. God raised him from the dead. But then he says, this Lord Jesus that you crucified, verse 11, he's a stone. And he was cast to one side. He was prophetically promised to be the Messiah. And all those prophecies in intricate detail were fulfilled. Everything at Calvary. They cast lots for his clothing. That was prophesied. He was dumb before his shearers. That was prophesied. Not one of his bones should be broken. That was prophesied. And you set him at naught. You put him to one side. And now he's become the head not you. You don't have authority. He has authority. He's the head of the corner. We call it a cornerstone. We were thinking about this on Thursday evening in that wonderful picture of the building of stone upon stone. But Christ is the cornerstone, the head of the corner, the first stone laid, the foundation of the prophets, the foundation of the apostles, and all that they taught, and the foundation of the truth. And what's put on that? The first stone. You rejected him, but the cornerstone is put in its rightful place at the head of the corner. And against that stone, every other child of God will be saved and will be placed in rightful position. Verse 12, that's the background. 4, look at the exclusiveness. Neither is there salvation in any other. It could not be more plain. We've heard it said, there's another way to heaven. A famous US pastor has said that there's a trap door into heaven. There's another way. You can get into heaven through the back door or the trap door. No, no, no. Neither is there salvation in any other. And he repeats himself. For there is none other name under heaven given among men. See, it's all about authority. He comes to it. He responds to the accusation. Where's your authority? Where's your power? The power is in Christ, in Christ's name. The authority is in the head. Christ is the head. Well, as we draw to conclusion this morning, how do they react to this message? 71 or 23, and thousands listening in. Verse 13, when they saw, the first thing that struck them was not the message, because the message didn't really strike them. Not them, it did the others, it did the crowd. But when they saw the boldness, look how confident they are. They're absolutely certain of what they say. And they perceive, these men, they're fishermen. They didn't go to university. They didn't even go to school. They didn't take GCSEs. They didn't even take the ones before that. They're untaught. They marveled. Look at them. Just ignorant people. Look how bold they are. Look how eloquent they are. Look at their line of reasoning. Of course, taken from the Lord Jesus. They'd been in a seminary course for 3 years under the best teacher. And they'd had those 40 days of training before Pentecost, after the resurrection. And what did they say? They've been with Jesus. They took knowledge that these men, these uneducated fishermen, look at them, no letters, no PhDs, but they've been with Jesus. Do you know, we don't need letters. We don't need degrees. They can be helpful. We don't need to go to university to stand for the Saviour. We don't need to have had vast education in theology, that may be helpful. But what we do need is to be bold. What we do need is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And above that, more than anything else, we need to have been with, dwelt with, spent time with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever do any form of witness. No Sunday school lesson. No act of worship. No witness to your neighbor. No visit, when we can visit, to a care home or to an unconverted relative, unless you've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power. Yes, they had boldness. Yes, they'd learned from the Savior. But the real power, and the Sanhedrin took note of this, they took knowledge. They had been with the Lord Jesus. Those 40 days learning, dwelling, being with him. That's what we need to do every day. And look at them. They saw the man, the proof of the truth. Verse 14, as we close, beholding the man which was healed, completely healed. Not limping, leaping, standing with them. What could they say? Nothing. Nothing. They were perplexed. They were at a complete loss. They were befuddled. What can we say? There's the proof. Everything they say, they've got such conviction. They're so earnest, they're so bold. I can't explain how fishermen can become fearless, bold preachers. They knew deep down this was the Word of God. This was the power of God. This was the Holy Spirit, and this was the truth. They were speechless. My friends, whenever we go in some spiritual labor, may it be our earnestness, our genuineness, the fact that we've been with Christ that leaves the greatest impression, not our stammering words, not our oratory, not our degree in theology, but may it be that we've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the people will be speechless. They won't be able to say anything. Oh, they're genuine people. I can't doubt their sincerity at Providence Baptist Chapel. Whenever I see them worship, whenever I hear them pray, whenever I see them witness, whenever they preach the gospel or teach Sunday school, they've been with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that cannot be doubted. May it be true of us in these difficult days and in the days that lie ahead. I'm greatly burdened, my friends, this morning. This time of difficulty will pass. People will become numb. They'll move on. They'll be confident once more again. But may, when we have this special opportunity, as Peter and John did, may we not miss it. May we not be fearful. But may we step forth, speak up, and stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven. If you don't know him this morning, there is no other. If you've not believed, you trust the message and you believe in the one who is offered to you this morning, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. May the Lord bless us as we consider these things this morning.